Please join me in prayer. Amen. So we all have our tribes, and I don't know about you, but for the people of my tribe, this is the beginning of the holiest season of the year. We decorate our houses in the colors of our clan, and we gather every week without fail for our ritual observances. Special clothing is worn, hats and scarves and sweaters and gloves to adorn our celebrations. Families spend extra time together this time of year in my clan, rejoicing over our shared victories and commiserating in sadness and in loss. The songs of the season come out, songs with our tribal identity. Their choir holds special concerts so we can hear the music of the season. And those who are very fortunate can make the pilgrimage to the grand place of worship, the magnificent building that houses the heartbeat, the rituals of my tribe, the celebrations of my clan, a great house, a grand house, a big house. And we sing that song for so many of my people that will be our theme in glory. Hail to the victors valiant, hail to the conquering heroes.
Hail, hail to Michigan.
Yay. I knew there were a couple of Wolverines in here somewhere. Oh, brothers and sisters, yes, indeed, it is football season. And I have to tell you, unlike some of my friends, I, heaven help me, I'm still willing to watch football. This violent sport, this sport steeped in a culture of toxic masculinity, it still remains for me a beautiful sport. I haven't given up on it yet, no sir. The strategic intricacies of every play, the speed and the strength and the grace of the players. And so many of the people involved are indeed fine people and wonderful role models. For example, this one player for the Houston Texans, J.J. Watt, you may have heard, has raised almost $30 million, maybe more now, for Hurricane Harvey relief. Or Colin Kaepernick, whose silent protests over the simple idea that Black Lives Matter have created a much-needed conversation about race in our world, and especially in places in our culture where racial discussions haven't always been that healthy. Both of these amazing athletes are also incredible humanitarians, each in his own way. Sports fandom can be a fun world to hang out in. It's a series of inside jokes and shallow relationships. I'm wearing my Michigan tie today. And if you go online and look at the official online Michigan color palette, there is one, you'll see that this yellow is not proper maize and that this blue is not proper blue, but it's close enough for Sunday morning at least, if not Saturday afternoon. Often I'm out walking in the city on the path by the lake, maybe wearing a U of M shirt, and someone, a perfect stranger, will smile and say to me, "Go blue." And we're not such perfect strangers anymore. It's a nice moment. I grew up in Ann Arbor, about 3 miles from the stadium on the other side of town. And on football Saturday, if the wind was blowing the right direction, we could hear in the distance the band playing before kickoff. It's silly to admit in public, but that fight song to this day touches me in a nostalgic place. You go to the stadium, the big house as they've started to call it, it's always a treat. It's a huge facility, no upper tier, no balconies, just an old-fashioned football bowl. And it's full of 110,000, 112,000 people, nearly as many as live in the town itself, all wearing the same colors, all singing the same chants and songs, all spontaneously leaping up in unison to cheer or to boo. And I have to tell you that on a key play, we all get out our keys. And to hear 100,000 people making this noise is absolutely magical. Now, of course, there is a dark side to all this. I remember one time when I was a kid, we were at the stadium for a game, a cold November game, the kind of game no one should have to watch outside. We were in the far end zone from the action and surrounded by equally cold people. It was windy. There were those hard, crunchy snowflakes in the air, not the cute ones in the paintings, but the hard, painful ones. And we were playing, I don't know, Minnesota maybe? I mean, nothing against Minnesota, but y'all, they didn't have a great football team that year. And I'm sure it was a lopsided game. And right behind me and my dad and my sister, my family, there was a guy who was a big Michigan fan, go Blue. And there was in front of us a guy who was a big Minnesota fan, go Gophers. And they started, you know, chatting, trash-talking back and forth, scuffling, and finally they're having this violent altercation right over me, this little kid, 6, 8, 10 years old. It was scary. And my dad finally had to intervene and said, hey, there are kids here. What is the matter with you people? A little too much to drink was part of what was the matter with them. And a little too invested in that sports tribe as a measure of the meaning of their lives. What's the matter with you people? It's a question worth asking as we see the world around us becoming so tribalistic. We seem to brand ourselves harder these days than we used to wear our trademarks and our insignia and our color schemes a little harder than we used to. Maybe it's always been that way. Maybe it's just becoming more acceptable to surface. But we invest these tribal identities, which are so much fun, so much, you know, contribution to what community can be. We invest them, though, with loyalties and with hatreds that they don't deserve and that don't belong. Maybe it's because our sense of family has weakened as a culture. Maybe it's because we've become so mobile, so disconnected from our home places, yearning more for a sense of belonging. But Cubs versus Sox or Bears versus Packers, all of these things can become ugly, even violent. It's sad. And of course, it goes far beyond sports these days. We become more tribalistic about sports because we become more tribalistic about everything. Anymore, knowing what tribe someone counts themselves among seems to predict better than anything what they will say or believe or do or act as, and seems to predict as well as anything how we might end up feeling about them. How many politicians, you think, in a daily basis support or advocate for or propose policies that do nothing whatsoever to improve the Commonwealth, or even they hurt it, but for the obvious and nearly undisguised reason that it helps their team? Racist redlining or privileged NIMBY opposition, zero-sum arguments, like the whole world is some teeter-totter, and we don't care how many of you have to go down so long as my team can go up. Like everything is a game and there's a winner and a loser and we want to win. We hear these chants, USA, 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 not like the hymn of a deep and meaningful patriotism, but like a vain, glorious cheer at a football game. Like the U.S. military is our team. Whatever you think about the military, you have to think more deeply than that. You have to think more deeply than it's the team we field on game day. My team, your team, Democrat, Republican, Wolverines, Buckeyes, Aryan Nation, or alt-right, those are my people, that's my tribe. It's sad, and it is, it's dangerous. We can't discuss policies that will help people anymore, it seems, because every policy gets its color code, maize and blue or scarlet and gray, blue state, red state. Our congressional reps might as well just be wearing jerseys with their color code on it as they do those blue, dark blue suits they all seem to favor. I can't block, I can't back sensible immigration policies because I'm a red and that's a blue. It doesn't even matter what the policy is, it seems. Eradicating cancer forever for free with this new pill we just discovered, that policy wouldn't get out of committee in the House if it was a pill that was blue when a year when the House was a red. And of course, there are no magic pills. It's harder than that. There's just sophisticated and compassionate and clever and wise policy proposals, and true compassion doesn't have a color, which is perhaps why so few people are on its team anymore. It's heartbreaking to see the way our public debates online or in person look more like who's gonna win the big game on Saturday than like what's best for the people, what's best for the nation, what's best for the world, what's best for the biosphere, and especially for the most disempowered and the most vulnerable. Tribalism is literally killing us. It's perhaps a weird way into this Bible story of the first Passover that the lectionary suggests for us. God's instruction to the people: here's how you avoid the plague. Here's what you should eat. Here's how you should prepare to leave Egypt. But more deeply, it's a story about here's who you are. In fact, in some ways, this is the story of the origin of the tribe of Israel. Even more than the creation of Eve and Adam, even more than the call of Abraham or the pilgrimage of Jacob, this moment, maybe, marks the identity of the chosen people as chosen more clearly than any. Like blood on the doorposts, the Israelites in this moment are marked as belonging to God. So on the surface, it's the story of an event, the final plague, by which the God finally achieves for the Israelites their liberation. And it would be easy enough to interpret it as the turning point in the war, as the decisive play of the game, if you wanted to look at it in that tribalistic way, as the key moment in the great us-them struggle of the slaves against the oppressors, as the moment when, against all odds, our team, the visiting team, wins the upset victory. And I don't mean to be flippant. Oppression does require resistance. Slaves deserve to be liberated. But look at what else is going on in the scripture, too. You see, the scripture's really written on two different levels. On one level, it is the story, the telling of the story of the night of the Passover and the preparations the people made for their escape. But on another level, it's like someone took the instructions for how to prepare the Passover meal from the rabbi training book and stuck them right in the middle of the book of Exodus. It's not just a story about the origins of Israel. It's a story about the character of the people, and a story about its piety, and a story about its practice, a story about the origins of the Passover ritual. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall mark for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." You see, it orders time in the ritual calendar. Here's where we begin. The religious year is different from the year of the world. We define ourselves by different time. And he tells the whole congregation of Israel that on the 10th month, they are to take a whole lamb, and for each family, for each household, and if a household is too small for a whole lamb, let it join with its neighbor. And so you see, the character of the people is egalitarian, that there's enough lamb to go around, that no one gets too much while others have too little. And then he says, it instructs them, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts, that is, that the people are distinguished from the world, and that they shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, it says, until the whole assembled congregation comes together to slaughter the lambs. It's communal. It's not something you just do in your own home. It's something we do by coming together. And they shall eat the lamb the same night, And they shall eat it roasted over fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. It's soulful. It doesn't deny suffering or bitterness or resentment, but remembers it in a way that can become healing, can be part of the story that we tell. And this is how you shall eat it, he says, with your loins girded, sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat in a hurry. That these are to be a people ready to do God's word, ready to do God's will, ready to serve and to obey. And it says, it is the Passover of the Lord, a day of remembrance from you from now on. You shall celebrate it as a festival to God throughout all generations. You see, it's not just the origin story of the people. It's the origin stories of this defining ritual, the Passover. The holiday gets its name in this story. And through the centuries, like the lamb's blood on the doorposts, this holiday has marked off the inheritors of the Exodus for the world to see. As a community, as a group of people dedicated to God's service, God commands God's people to be communal. And we have to remember that, because otherwise we will make the mistake of thinking that God is commanding us to be tribal. And there is a difference. We can use this story to see the differences between our tribalisms and God's invitation to community. It's all those qualities I just tried to highlight. In godly community, we are egalitarian. We are inclusive. If you have more lamb than you have family, then invite some others over. And if you have too much family for the amount of lamb you can afford, find some friends. Everyone should have enough. The community celebrates together. The whole assembled congregation gets together in common space. We are called to truly share our faith and open our hearts to each other, even as we open our homes. We're called to have safe spaces and hospitable homes, not stadiums like the gladiator coliseums of old or theaters of battle, but shelters of peace under that vine and fig tree where we will live in peace and unafraid. Homes that welcome the visitor, homes that welcome the stranger, true sanctuaries, true places of protection. We're called, yes, to be marked off from the world in significant ways, different from the world around us with different values and a different sense of identity, even a different sense of time, measured not by quarterly earnings statements or by the NFL calendar, but by divine markers, by the unfolding, by the story of the unfolding of God's love in history. We are set aside by marking on the doorposts of our lives, showing forth our faith and how we live. We are never to be against the world or separate from it at the same time. We're supposed to be ready to go. We're supposed to have our sandals on our feet and our staff in our hands so that we can leave, so that we can get out, so that we can be about the business of God in the world, ready to serve, ready to engage, ready to get to work, so that even in our rituals and our celebrations, we are always being prepared to heed God's call and to go out and to make a difference. The search committee for the new English language pastor has learned, as we've done these surveys, has learned that it's important for us to keep on talking about the community of this congregation. What is our identity? What is our marker of who we are? How do we articulate who we are without excluding others? And so we're going to be spending some time and energy this fall thinking about our community of this congregation, and strengthening it. And we begin today by understanding that we are a community, not a tribe. We are a community within this larger community. And we are defined. As followers of Jesus, we are demarcated. We are set apart from the world. But we're not a tribe. In fact, I'm a follower of Jesus because I believe the path offers an antidote to tribalism, a path of invitation, a path of reaching out. We're here as a community, gathered around this table today. this ritual defined by God in our among us through Jesus over 2,000 years of history. This table is our ritual of naming who we are, not as a tribe, but as a community, and reaching out into this world for the purpose of inviting all into God's peaceable kingdom. Amen.